Well, good morning, everybody. Or rather, good afternoon, I guess now, right? So, ran a little longer than I thought. So, please, let's start this the proper way, and let's join with a word of prayer. Please join with me. Oh, Father God, thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us to yourself. Thank you for, Lord, that love that we... Lord, I know I certainly don't comprehend it. It's beyond my understanding. But Lord, I'm so, so thankful, so grateful, Lord, to you that you have called to me, that you have called to all of us. And so I just pray, Father, for your precious children, my beloved brothers and sisters here today. Please, Father, be here in spirit and power. Oh, Lord, I pray in my weakness that you would be strong. And I'm so sorry for everything that I've done and that I still do, Lord, that causes me to bring shame to your name and to myself, Lord. I'm so sorry. I don't want to take the name of the Lord in vain upon myself. And yet I know and I have confidence that you use broken vessels like me, like all of us, Father, to do wonderful things. It says in your word that you've placed treasures in these broken vessels. Lord, each one of us is a treasure. It's incredible to look into your word and to see how you perceive us, how beloved we are to you, how much you love us. And so, Lord, I pray today, let us see just a glimpse of that love that you have for your people and what you have called us to be and what you call us to do. In your name, I pray for your glory, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I apologize. I didn't know I was going to be that emotional, but I was afraid of it, so hopefully that's done. Everybody, please join with me and open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. That'll be our opening text. Nine, yes, sir. This is a text a lot of you guys should be familiar with. It's the Lord's Prayer. So please give close attention to the reading of God's Word. This is, again, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version for our lesson today. So the reason that I chose this as my overarching verse is today I want to talk about love. I want to talk about the church. There's a lot of subjects that we're going to cover, but the thread that runs through it is found in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we know right now that we're on earth and that Christ is in heaven, right? I mean, I think we know that if we look into his word, if we know, and it's not just a feeling we have or a guess that we have. How do we know anything as Christians? Isn't everything that we know based upon his word, right? Everything's based on his word. And it's also, of course, because God, the God of the universe, invaded human history. He broke in from heaven, from that other dimension, whatever you want to call or think of it. Like he came to this earthly temporal, this universe of sin, of fallenness, of brokenness, and he became a man and walked among us. He lived a perfect, sinless life and died and was buried. He was truly dead. He was truly a man. He was truly buried, but he was raised on the third day. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father. According to Psalm 110, if you want to join me there, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This Psalm of David, and it's so amazing as I look back into the Old Testament, and I've heard so many people say things like, you know, the critics are, well, there's no indication of Jesus in the Old Testament. Any of that. Are you kidding me? He's everywhere. He's all over. And right here, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies become your footstool. That, to me, is just amazing. It's incredible when we think about this stuff. So it's like, well, if he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, well, who's doing all this stuff that's supposed to happen in the world? Aren't there things that are supposed to happen in the world? And thanks. Sorry, guys. One sec. Set that there. Not much room there. So, but aren't there things happening in the world that are supposed to be happening according to Scripture? Well, some people look in the Scriptures and what do they see? They see, oh, the Bible tells us that no matter what we do, no matter how hard we work, we're just destined to fail. That the church can try and try, but the church is not triumphant, it's going to fail, it's going to be a mess. And I just don't understand that, because everything I see in Scripture talks about victory. About victory, about victory, about victory, over and over and over and over and over. I want to see if I can get a couple of volunteers to help me with a few scripture verses. Would you be willing, Chris, to help me with one?
Yeah.
Okay. If you would you please turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 20? And let's see. Could I get someone to turn to James 5:16? Chris, great. And then I need one more to turn to, how about, that's it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Any volunteers? You do it? Got it? Great. 15, verse 58, please. Okay, Chris.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Gathered in my name, there am I among them.
Okay, good. Now, other Chris.
Yeah,
James 5:16. Yep. So where two or three are gathered, he's there in their midst. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. Okay, so if he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and where two or three are gathered, he's there, how is that possible? How is he up there and down here? It's an easy answer, right? He's God. He's everywhere, right? So he is seated there, of course. But he's also with us. Didn't he promise he'd be with us always? Always. He'd always be with us. And so if that's the case, then we know we're not alone. God is with us. Okay. Now, how about you, Cass? Have you got your verse? Okay.
Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing be.
Thank you. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain. I don't know who says we're going to fail. I see the church succeeding. I see the parables in Matthew chapter 13, like the mustard seed, where it starts off so small, but when you plant it, it grows so large, it in fact becomes bigger than any other plant in the whole garden. And it's so big, it's like a tree, and birds make nests in it. That's a parable. It's what they call one of the kingdom parables. It's a parable of growth. Slow, pervasive, almost imperceptible at times, yet continuous, persistent, consistent growth. And it keeps on going and growing and growing. I've seen the church, as I look through history, as I look in the Word, it's incredible, the persecution and the turmoil and the things that were happening to them in the first century. They were trying to survive, the Christians, the early Christians, the earliest church, in the midst of the worst persecution the church has ever faced in history. Back then, they had the most powerful entity in existence, who had the power of the devil and the principalities, the fallen heavenly things behind them. Rome was trying to crush Christianity. It was trying to stomp them out. And I believe in the book of Revelation, that's what it's talking about. The beast, I think the beast is Rome. It talks about the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns sitting on hills, trying to crush the seed of the woman, which we know was the Lord. It's the church. And I mean, I don't want to get into all that eschatology stuff. That's a study for another day. But they were undergoing such fierce persecution that they were meeting in caves. And do you know what a blessing it is to have this today? And how many of us, and I confess that I'm one of us, has got, at least 3 or 4 Bibles in their house? 10, 20? I've probably got 40 or more physical, actual Bibles, besides the grace of God and software, right? Praise Him for technology. I mean, think of that. On your telephone, how many versions or copies or whatever do you have? You've got access to basically everything. So much research, so much information. It's just incredible. Those people had scraps, and it was upon, if they were discovered having even a single scripture verse, that was on pain of execution. The very first persecution that actually was started up against Christians, that was not done by the Jews themselves, because they were the earliest and most vicious persecutors of the Christians, the Jews themselves. When it was done by the Romans, when the Jews instigated the Romans against them, the Jews kept stirring up so much trouble fighting with the Christians and doing things that Romans got involved and said, "Why can't you guys keep it down? We're trying to preserve the peace, the Pax Romana," right? That was the whole purpose of Rome. Rome went and conquered the world so that it could then go, "Oh, good, we've got the world conquered now. Ah, peace, no more war. There's no one else to fight." But the way Rome did that was it would conquer a nation, and then it would subsume that nation, which basically means it would enslave them. And it would put governors in certain areas. It would put legions out there of soldiers to keep the peace. And it was a forced peace. But there was so much hatred and prejudice and bigotry and violence out there among peoples. Peoples hated each other. They were so zealous for their own purity of blood, a lot of them, that it's like, don't intermingle with them. Don't talk to them. Oh, you're a Philistine and I'm a Canaanite and you're an Assyrian. Don't mingle with them. And others went, forget it. We can just all blend together and have fun. And there were others who were zealous. So you had those people who were purist in every one of those things. Keep the race pure. Keep the race pure. The Jews were not unique in that. That was very, very common back then. Keep the race pure. Keep the race pure. That's not what they did. Ultimately, as we see throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament and into the New, what happened with Israel? God called them to Himself. He betrothed them as His beloved. And He's like, we're engaged. We're married. In fact, He took Israel as His bride, and she kept sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning, basically playing the whore. And I'm sorry, that is strong language, but that is what the Scripture says. She played the harlot. the horse. She kept, it says, lifting her skirt to basically every other nation that would pass by. And it's like, that is an extremely graphic and vivid illustration in Scripture. But over and over and over and over and over. And God chastised Israel over and over, sending them prophets, even then sending them into exile and persecution. 582, the Babylonian, Nebuchadnezzar king, he sent his armies in and they wiped out Jerusalem. They just, it was destruction. And remember, they actually went in and raided the temple, which was the temple of Solomon then, and he took the Ark of the Covenant right out of, they went into the Holy of Holies. They ripped it open. They took the Ark of the Covenant out and they just pilfered and plundered all the gold, all the instruments, the menorah, all that. They took everything, all the implements out of the temple, and they confiscated them and carried them off and put them into the treasury in Babylon. And they stayed there. Remember, they were there for 70 years there. And Daniel pleaded and pled with the Lord, please, Lord, forgive us as a nation. Please forgive us. Please bring us back to our land. Please bring us and gather us together as a people, because they had been scattered. And God, in His grace and mercy, He said, I will bring you back into your land. I'll give you another chance. And so He did. He brought them back in. And then what happened? They came in, and then for a couple of generations, they were, and they behaved, and they straightened up, we're good. And then they got complacent and slothful, and they started whoring about again, intermarrying with the nations, starting practicing idolatry. They would set what they would call high places up, altars on high hills. They wouldn't go worship. They wouldn't do that like they were supposed to and commanded to. They would go and do this stuff on their own. They'd even set up what they called household idols. Idolatry. See, we, in American culture today, we have no idea what they really lived like back then and what it was like. But it was so prevalent. And it was so commonplace, idolatry, it was everywhere. And that was one thing, too, about Rome. Rome was very much all-inclusive. And they were like, well, it's okay, we don't care. You can worship whatever god or gods you want to. We don't care. As long as you worship Caesar as the number one god, as your Lord and Savior, as the head of Him, because the Imperial Caesar cult back then had so much power. And I don't know if a lot of you guys are aware of this, but the Jews themselves at the time there, around when Christ actually came, even before then, they had made an agreement. They had entered into an agreement with the Caesars before, and it was Nero himself who actually set up and established them to have a daily offering done in the temple. He actually wanted them to perform a daily sacrifice to him in the Jewish temple. He wanted the Jews to sacrifice to Nero Caesar in the temple. They said, we can't do that. We can't, because that's an abomination before our God. We only sacrifice to our God. And they got in a lot of trouble. There was it was a nightmare. Lots of people died. Thousands of people died in the fights. But a compromise finally came. And what happened was, the Jewish leaders came, the Sanhedrin Pharisees actually got together finally and said, okay, Caesar, we'll do this for you. We will actually, instead of sacrificing to you, we'll perform a sacrifice to our God on behalf of you. So it would be like you sacrificing to our God, and then we would be entreating and pleading with our God to bring blessings on you and on the empire. And Nero was like, okay. He reluctantly was persuaded and agreed. He said, okay, we can do that. As long as you do that, but you have to do it every day without fail, day in, day out, 7 days a week. And it has to be a huge, significant sacrifice, because your God needs to know it's me and He needs to notice me. And they did it. And they did it for years and years and years. They sacrificed, that daily sacrifice to Caesar. They did that. They would do that on his behalf to God, basically on the behalf of Rome. And so it's interesting, because Rome, we see this picture of Rome as a nation, but it's also a person. It is the emperor. It is Caesar. And it's just amazing how we see these kind of pictures and stuff in there in history and in Scripture. The terrible thing that happened is Nero Caesar really, I don't know if any of you have really studied. I've studied a lot about him, and he was just a psychopath. He was one of just the most horrible people people that have just ever lived. In fact, history, this is secular history. These are people I'm writing out there, like Tacitus, Suetonius, things like this. I think Pliny the Elder even mentioned this, and they talk about Nero, and his nickname was the Beast. They called Nero the Beast. And I think a lot of us have heard of the stories of Nero in what he would call the Circus Maximus that he would have there. And he was doing this. Now remember, this is on a daily basis. He would have Christians crucified, and then he would wrap them in some kind of a material soaked in pitch. And while they were crucified, he would light them on fire, and he would use them as torches for his parties. And he was doing it night after night after night. And he did it, interestingly enough, his persecution, his severe, intense persecution lasted for 42 months, almost exactly until the day he committed suicide on June 9th in 68 AD. So it's really amazing. You look at history and put that together with Scripture and you go, oh wow, a lot of things start to become very, very clear. So the first century Christians, again, they were living amongst idolatry, which, think of it, myself, I don't even know if I could stand to travel outside the U.S. and some of those Asian countries because they've got temples and idols just everywhere. I even see a little thing of Buddha and it makes me crazy. I'm just like, I just can't stand that stuff. I mean, you give glory to God. You don't do that as a Christian, right? God is the Lord, not these other ones, gods of the nations and the idols. But that's what they lived amongst, and I know that it vexed their spirit, and it was so difficult. And it's really interesting to try to take yourself out of your current culture and put yourself in the place of a first century Christian, the very first generation of believers. So say from about 30 AD or so to about 70 AD, like when the temple was destroyed there in Jerusalem. Think about the environment that they were living there. Heavy, heavy, severe persecution. Jews killed on a daily basis, being routed and routed. And see, and not just by Romans. That wasn't the threat. The Romans were acting because of the Jews, the persecution done by the Jewish leaders there. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish zealots there. Jews were so zealous. And believe me, I understand. They believed that they were the people of God. And they were doing the work of God, which they weren't. They had become so corrupted in their beliefs and in their, even in their understanding. It's interesting, in Scripture, there's a number of places through the Psalms and in the prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, where it talks about God is going to be bringing judgment onto them. He's going to wipe them out. There's warnings, and there's warnings literally for hundreds of years to the Jews. Stop being idolaters. Stop it, or God is going to take this away from you. He's going to wipe you out. Stop it. They wouldn't stop. They refused. They kept on doing it, kept on doing it, kept on doing it. Please turn with me, guys, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. And this is something that is so, it's really interesting, I found it. At least I find it to be very interesting. You guys will... I'm really a nerd when it comes to reading Scripture. So, but this here, this is Matthew chapter 21. So I'll give you a sec to get there. Starting off, we're going to start, and we're going to read the parable of the tenants. This is starting in Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. Hear another parable. This is the words of, this is Jesus himself speaking, and he's speaking directly to the Pharisees in the temple. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he leased it to tenants, and he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and then we will have his inheritance." And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Jesus asked them. And they said to him, "Well, he will put those wretches out to a miserable death, and then let the vineyard out to others who will give him the fruits in its due season." And Jesus then said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So they knew what Jesus was saying to them. He's like, "Look, guys, this stuff is coming. This is scary, scary stuff. It's dangerous." Please turn ahead just a little bit with me. Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I would recommend that you read it for yourself. He pronounces what some scholars have termed the seven woes upon the Pharisees, and he basically calls them out over and over and over, and he is just railing on them for their hypocrisy, chastising them, accusing them of all the things they've done. And in there, it's just, it's unbelievable. Some of the stuff, I'm going to read a little bit. He says, "Woe to you," and this is starting in verse 16, "blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, then he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes it, or that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So also you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this immediately goes into Matthew chapter 24. Jesus left the temple. Remember, he was in the temple saying this right to the Pharisees, right in the court, right in the temple, just telling them, just railing on them. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him all the buildings of the temple. But he answered them and said, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now that is significant, and we're going to see why in just a second. But as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, well, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Interesting thing there, end of the age, the Greek word there means aeon. It's something that we get the word for aeon, which means what is the end of a long time period. So it's not the word cosmos, which means literally universe or world, the whole world. So, and Jesus answered them, "See to it that no one lead you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now remember, he's talking only to the disciples. He's not teaching some big crowd. He's talking to them on the Mount of Olives right after he came out and pronounced judgment for the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Remember who he's talking to. Let's please, please be careful. You don't read things in the Bible, especially out of its larger context, and assume that those things are for us today or for you personally. Because there's a bunch of stuff here in here that's for them at that time, and it's not for me today here in Provo, Utah in 2019. Okay, and he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. But when you," or he says, "so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then, when you see the abomination, when you see it, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down in to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human," and it literally means, the word there is sarx, it actually literally means no soul, no living soul would be saved, is what it says. "But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' don't go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." That's what it says in the ESV, but the actual word in Greek there can be translated as eagle. It's literally a carrion bird, a bird that preys on death. Eagles, vultures. One commentator pointed out how interesting it was that the word that's used there actually is representative of the symbol of Rome, the eagle of Rome. That was on their standards. Rome was the eagle, the mighty eagle. And it's like, oh, the reason I point this out is, please now, guys, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Now remember the context. Remember who he's talking to. First century Jews, where we just read, they're being persecuted right then. They're persecuting Jesus. The Pharisees, the Jews, they hate him. They're trying to stir him up. Remember, they're plotting. They've already accused him in front of Rome, and they are just about to go. I mean, very soon after this, they go capture Jesus and take him, put him before Pontius Pilate and crucify him. So, again, now, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. Because as we go back in Luke, this is a parallel to what we just saw in Matthew chapter 23 and 24. He's in the temple right now currently. He was in the temple and he had just left and he's on the way out. So if you notice, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. This is in the temple still. And he saw a poor widow put in her two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, for she put in all she had to live on." And then while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "Well, as for these things that you see, the temple and all these stones, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, When will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be all at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines, pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And actually, it's that word again. Lives is actually the word again, sarx, soul. You will gain your soul. Now, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then, remember this, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. When you see, then, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth. And now this is interesting. The word there, earth in Greek, is actually the word ge, which actually means the land, the inhabited land. It does not mean the whole world. It means the land. And if you read this passage, there's a prejudice that I see in almost every English translation where they translate this word as earth, and it should be translated as the land, the inhabited land, the inhabited world, basically, the Roman world. And so it says, for there will be great distress upon this land and against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. Again, the word is land. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And people get the, I think there's way too much confusion here. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture and we look at this, remember these quotations, these come out of the Old Testament. All these images are not something that's good. When he talks about things happening in the heaven, the lights and the sun and the moon and the stars, look at Ezekiel, look at Jeremiah, look at Isaiah. These are all prophecies of judgment. And we see the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord happens in many ways. The day of the Lord, it talks in Egypt. The day of the Lord came on Egypt, and he came on a cloud and judged Egypt. The day of the Lord, he came on a cloud, and he judged Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The day of the Lord came, and he judged the Assyrians. Over and over we see in the Old Testament, over and over, this whole, that phrase, that term. And basically when it says the sun and the moon and the stars, their lights are going to go out and the heavens will be shaken, what he's talking about, it's a phrase today, it would be similar to saying, it was actually a colloquial phrase like I'm going to put your lights out. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to knock you guys who are up. You guys think you're the ones overall. You're the stars of heaven. Remember Jacob and the vision that he had, or that his son had? Remember when Joseph had, and he saw Jacob's son, Joseph, and I saw that there was the moon and the stars, sun and the moon and then the stars, but then the stars were bowing down before, and they're like, what? What do you think? And was he talking about literal stars? No, it's all figurative language. And Revelation is an apocalyptic writing. It's written all in symbolism. But if you look verse by verse by verse by verse by verse through the book of Revelation, You can see what happened either in the Old Testament or in history. And I'm talking secular history. Every single verse in that book of Revelation from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through most of chapter 21, I could help, and I'm happy to do. Anyone who wants to sit with me and go through the painstaking, I've spent 25 years studying this, verse by verse by verse by verse by verse. And I've got Josephus who describes the horrors of what happened there, all this stuff. Revelation is a divorce decree to Israel. And what's the whole point of this? God is divorcing. Remember he said, it's taken away from you, Pharisees, Jews, corrupt ones, and I'm giving it to a people who will give me the just due in time, the fruits in their season. The church. He divorced Israel, and he has married the church. And there were promises that God made to Israel, and a lot of people will object and say, well, these still need to be fulfilled to Israel. He promised them the land forever. Yes, he did. And guess what? If we remember, when he made the promise, Paul himself is the one who tells us in the New Testament, and I love it, in Rome, he talks about, remember, the promise was not to seeds as to many, but to seed, his seed, the seed of the woman, as in one. Well, who's the seed? And that seed is Jesus Christ. All of the promises are in Jesus, and it is yes and no, and everything is realized in him. And here's what's really kind of cool. If you think about this, well, God promised the nation of Israel, basically said, I'm going to give you the land from here to here and sets the border, all these, I'm going to give this to you. But what happens in Christ? Now the true Israel, the Israel of God, which is all believers. Remember, he says there's no distinction anymore. There's not even male or female. There's no slave and master. There's not even Jew and Greek. There's no bond and free. He said, we are all one in Christ. We're all equal. And guess what? We all get the inheritance. Before, it was only promised to a certain people, one tribe, or one, the tribes, Israel, and one area in the world of land. Now he says, now it's open to everyone. And I'm not giving you just the land. You're getting the whole world. That's how awesome the promises of God are. He said, I'm going to give you this, but he actually gives us this. He gives us everything. The world. He gives the whole world. He says, you will go forth, conquer all nations. Paul, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. He talks about this mystery, and he said, this is a mystery that was hidden for a long, long time. Let's see, Ephesians chapter 1. Well, actually, let's do this. Let's jump right to chapter 3 and cut to the chase. Ephesians chapter 1, let's just start in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's the mystery. Now, again, I'm trying to transport. Think of yourself as a first century Jew receiving these letters, receiving these messages, being in those circumstances, persecution, idolatry, threat by the Jews, threat by Rome. And then when Nero says that's it, it's illegal to be a Christian. If you're found with scripture, you'll be killed. If you're a Christian, you'll be put to the circus and death. And I mean, there was an estimate, what? There was over, I can't even remember, there was hundreds of thousands of Christians killed in that 3.5 year period of Nero's persecution. And the interesting thing there too is that there's actually some evidence and documents that they found of the Apostle John having been exiled to the island of Patmos during the reign of Nero back in about 64 or 65 AD. It's like, oh, because a lot of people say, well, he was dead in 95 where he wrote Revelation. He was actually on Patmos twice. Once in Nero's time and then once after Domitian. So it's really interesting. It's like, oh, wow. And, so, and regardless of all of that other stuff, just think about this whole thing, persecution, whatever. Well, what are we supposed to do? And the reason, I know that was a big aside and a big runaround, but I want you guys to see, we, the church today, we are the fulfillment of the promises. We are the bride of Christ. We are the ones to whom the yes and the no has come. And He's also given us His Spirit. He has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And He's given us a command to go and to disciple the nations. And He has promised us success. Remember what you read? Your work in the Lord will not be in vain. We will see success. We will have success. We will have the victory in Christ. And we are actually told over and over in Scripture to build, to take back. Because this is a war. And here's what's interesting. The war, it's already been won. It's a done deal. We know that Satan is a defeated foe, right? We know he's defeated. It's incredible. It's done. It's finished. And it's like, well, is he really done? Oh, he's done. He's finished, and it's just a matter of time. And right, what does it even say? I think it's Peter, right? It's in Revelation where he's wrathful, the beast, because he knows his time is short and things. But Peter says he prowls about like a roaring lion. So be careful. Be careful. He will devour you. It doesn't mean that he's not active, but it does mean that he has been restrained so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. In Matthew, he talks about binding the strong man so he can't bind the strong man to spoil his house. Well, Satan's been bound. He can't deceive the nations anymore. Now the church can go out in power and we can preach the gospel. And look what has happened since the first century. There's an estimated 2.6 or 2.7 billion professing Christians in the world today, 2019. And there was how many believers in God? There were some Jews back then. Most of them were corrupt. We know that there was a preserved remnant, though. We know that there was a remnant of believing, and that's what happened. Those people who were really God's people, God's elect, they were originally Jews, and when they heard the message, the word of Christ, they became Christians. That's what God did. He transferred all that. He said, it's no longer just cultural and because of your birth or where you live or whatever society. It's the whole world. That's the mystery. That God is the God. He was the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Gentiles too. The whole world is God's. He's the God, in fact, not just of the world, but of the whole universe. He is the King. He is the King. So, let's see. So one thing that I wanted to do is I wanted to another few comments, and I'm sorry I went on so long, I didn't mean to. But the church. Well, who are we as the church? What are we to do? Well, again, my theme of going back and putting yourself in the place of the first century Christian. Well, what did they do? If you read the book of Acts, you see what they did and how they behaved, how they loved one another, how they served one another. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to serve each other. We're supposed to come together. We're not just a congregation. We're not just an aggregation. We're not a bunch of individuals. We are one in Christ. We are one body. One Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one Word that speaks to us all. And we are coming together to be one purpose. We are His hands. We are His feet. We are His heart in this world. We are to serve. We are to help. We are to sacrifice our time, our resources, our energy and efforts. Why? To lift up those who are downtrodden. To those who are broken. I mean, the early Christians were so unbelievably selfless. They would do things that would make us just go, oh man, really? You want me to? I don't think I can. We get put out if somebody asks to borrow some money or get a ride or something and stuff. Or, hey, can you give me a ride to church? It's like, oh man. But what about somebody who says, I'm pregnant. What do I, I'm scared. I'm afraid. I think I need to get rid of it. I can't afford it. I'm afraid that my mom's going to find out or whatever. Now what do I do? That poor little girl. Believer or not, unbeliever, what do we do? How do we help them? More importantly, how do we help the baby? That she's going to kill her baby out of fear. And you know that the devil's just whispering in her ear and saying, oh, you're going to be so, it's going to be so much trouble. You got to get whatever those wicked, evil, terrible, because that's what he captivates us. We are taken captive by lies, but the truth will set us free. And the truth of God's word is that we are called to serve one another, to sacrifice one another, to bear each other's burdens in love. I think I made an announcement last week. Some of you may have not been here, but I have signed us up with a national coalition called End Abortion Now. And it's just going to be a matter of probably very soon, within the next couple of weeks, I'll be able to meet with the leaders of that stuff. And I'm going to have a lot of supplies actually sent to the church. They're going to actually provide with us pamphlets. They're going to be giving to us signs. They're going to be giving to us training. And there's all kinds of training videos on how to actually witness to people at abortion. They're going to give us, tracts to hand out. We're going to have all kinds of, we are entering in again. We're arm in arm, hand in hand with brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a Christian organization. It's a church that's based. It's called Apologia Church out of Tempe, Arizona. They're the ones who are kind of spearheading this and starting it. But there are over 200 churches or organizations all over the world that have joined with together, and we are joining with them as well. I've talked with the elders there. They said, yes, absolutely. Anything that's done like this has got to be sponsored and supported by the church, by the individuals here, has to be overseen by the pastors or the elders and the pastors, those in church office, the deacons as well, doing this stuff. So anyone who's a church officer. So we need to get involved. We need to transform our culture. We need to stand to be counted. We need to go and thank you, Lord God. By God's grace, we are not persecuted like those Christians. We are so privileged to have 20 or 30 or 50 Bibles in our house. They can't even have a scrap of one. They get found with it, they are put to death. I mean, that's horrendous. But oh God, in this time that we have right now, because we don't know how long this will last. We don't know how long it will last by God's grace. There are times when the church, and that's what we see all through history, there's times of great progress and success where things go, but then it slows down. It almost looks like it goes backwards, but it doesn't. It never does. Because remember what Jesus said? If you are not gathering with me, then you're scattering. I mean, if you're not moving forward, you're not standing still. You're moving backwards. So we are continually moving forward. The parables, again, of growth, kingdom growth, leaven. Put a little bit, starts off small a little bit, but what does it do? It turns, it leavens, it works its way throughout the whole lump eventually. Well, what are we to do? We're not many. There's only a few of us, but our little lights can shine and we may spark another one. And remember how we do our service where we light the one candle, another? Our little candles may do one thing and then another and then another. I mean, you know, I praise God for all of us in here who have hearts to serve and who are willing to step out and do. I mean, I praise God, for example, like Viola, who started the prison ministries to go and to bless those guys and teach them. And she has been instrumental in getting other people involved. She put a call out a couple of year and a half ago and said, hey, I need help, whatever. And the Lord, I almost felt like I was like, oh, yeah, I guess I'm going. Yeah, I'll do it. And so now I'm there. Now I have my own class there. So you see how we replicate as Christians. Our work is not in vain. God honors that service. He honors the sacrifice. If we give a dollar, He can multiply it like the loaves and the fishes. What little bit we do, He does miraculous marvel things more than we can ask or imagine. We just read it. It's incredible. The love of God constrains us, because how many of us are not brokenhearted when we think about those lost because of abortion? How many of those are not brokenhearted when we think about those struggling with addiction? Me, I have struggled with addiction on and off for over a decade, well over a decade. I finally, by God's grace, decided that I was missing something. And you know what it was? The very first word of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Repent, because I believed the whole time. But I wouldn't repent. I kept making excuses and justifying it. Oh, but I'm in pain. It's like, I'm going to be in pain the rest of my life. Oh, well, that's how it is. Think about them. What kind of pain did they have? Did they have a pain pill or a bottle of booze to get to or whatever else? No, they didn't have that. Ah, God, forgive me. I'm so sorry for what a sloth and a mess that I have been. But again, I think God, He is showing me that He is using me, a broken vessel, to bring hope to those who are now stuck in it because I was in it, but I came out the other side. Winston Churchill said once, if you're going through hell, keep going. Don't stop in the middle. I stopped in the middle and wallowed in it for years and years, and it was miserable. The only way to get through something is to go through something. We need to do this together, though. If we go through something together, if we go through it, so you're not alone. You're never alone. And not just God, who is always with each one of us, and His angels sent to be ministers, ministering to each one of us. We have one another. And we need to really, really, really realize this. We need to be aware that, wow, I have brothers and sisters in Christ. All I have to do, what does the Lord say? You do not have because you do not ask. Well, and then what else does He say? He says all kinds of stuff, but He says, pertaining to that, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened, ask, right, and it will be given. Right? To everyone who seeks, He finds. To everyone who knocks, it's opened. To everyone who asks, He receives. It's like, wow, we do not have because we do not ask. Well, Lord, right now I'm asking, please bless us with Your Spirit. Give us strength, give us courage, and give us what we need, even though we don't know what that is. Lord, You know. Please, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, forgive us, bless us, fill us, save us, transform us, equip us, and send us out to victory, Lord, in this world, so that Your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank You so, so much for Your love and for Your word. Thank You for how You bless us, how You watch over us. Thank You, Lord, that we are at this time enjoying the freedoms that we have in You and in Your kingdom in the world, Lord. We see Your kingdom all around us. We know that we're in the kingdom right now, the kingdom on earth. It's always like we see in Scripture. It's now, it's here, but not yet fully realized. So it's now, but not yet. It's here, but it's also there. And Lord, we see that, but regardless of how we get caught up in those kind of things, please don't let it hinder our work in the kingdom. I pray, Father, let us go out in faith and in hope, and let's work and build. Let's make a difference. Let us say yes where we need to and say no where we need to, and let us stand firm and watch ourselves and one another. Lord, we pray that You would come and bring everything to its final form. But Lord, we know in Your mercy You wait so that those who don't believe may have time to come to repentance and to come to faith. And Father, I pray during that time, help us be effective workers. Send us out into the harvest. We know what's ripe. I just pray, make us sharp instruments and send us out that we might be used to gather Your elect from the four ends of the world, to be those messengers, those angelos that You talk about, the messengers to bring Your word. I pray, let us bring more than that. Let us not love just in word and in deed, right? Or in word and talk and speech, but in deed and in truth. Let us move out. Cause us to do something. I pray, God, Your people give of themselves freely in the day of Your power. I pray, Lord God, move on our hearts to stand firm with You and for You. In Jesus' name, today, amen.